We had a question last Wednesday night, which I really appreciated as we were wrapping up our Revelation class. And it went like this. I think it was Michael Saraday, as a matter of fact. I think it was Michael's question. Yeah, he's identifying that. He wanted to know, after all the time that we had spent in Revelation on Wednesday night, and seeing there, what I was proposing is that the great majority of the book is talking about events that were shortly to come to pass in the first century. That it was describing in symbolic detail the events that lead up to and eventually conclude with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So the obvious question, a really good question, is, well, what purpose then does the book have for us? It is, if you're right, Larry, fulfilled prophecy. So I gave an answer then that was simply a comparison to how Old Testament books, which also in our time frame, speak of what are now fulfilled prophecies and the encouragement that they are for us. But I thought that I also might start this evening's sermon on a different topic, but by leading into it with the answer to that same question. I hope that will come together for you in a second. You'll see what I mean. But let's come on over to 1 Corinthians 10 to begin with tonight. So rather than the paraphrased answer, if you will, that I gave to Michael and the rest of the class on Wednesday evening, here really would be the scriptural answer to that same question. Paul says here, the Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers..." Well, at that moment, he begins to talk about Old Testament history. He's talking to Christians. They've been Christians for some time. Christianity has been around at this point for a good 20, 25 years. "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, though, Old Testament peoples, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So now we're told, more specifically, and going back a long ways in time, about 1,400 years, as those people were listening to it, 1,400 years before the Corinthians were living, Moses had led the children of Israel in Exodus from Egypt through the Sinai Desert and into the Promised Land. But it continues now there in verse 4 again, "All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Christ in the Old Testament? Well, yes. And he's going to explain more fully in the verses then that follow. But right off the bat, he's teaching Christians from the Old Testament, which none of them are under anymore, and says in verse 5, "Nevertheless, most of them, wilderness wandering people following Moses, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." That's right. Read about that in the book of Exodus and Numbers. And now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also crave, and do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. That playing has to do with idolatrous worship. It was most enjoyable, but also very sinful. And he says in verse 8, "Nor let us act immorally." It has to do with sexual immorality, very specifically in the original word, "as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." Well, that's Numbers chapter 25. If you want to write it in the margin, you can read about that event now, Numbers 25. "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents." Well, that's Numbers chapter 21. Don't write that in the margin. Again, this is Old Testament that he is using for the sake of new covenant peoples. Verse 10, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." That's Numbers 16, verses 41 through 50. Numbers 16, 41 through 50. Then he summarizes it in verse 11. "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Ends of the ages, that's a great and big study, and we did some of that study when we were doing the introductory work with the book of Revelation, finding out what the Bible meaning for ages is. And note there in verse 11 that in the first century, 2,000 years ago, the inspired apostle Paul said that the ends of the ages had come upon them. This is not a term that we should automatically project into the future that hasn't happened yet. It's the end of the planet. It's not the case at all. They were living in the end of the ages. The end of the Old Testament system. The end of the Old Covenant system. Somehow they're living in the end of the ages right then. And yet, that Old Covenant, which had come to an end and would be fully annihilated with the fall of Jerusalem shortly after this book was written, that Old Covenant and the things we read about in it are examples for us. They're useful for us as Christians. We're not under the law. We are not Jews. We don't have to offer sacrifices in the temple. The temple is no more. But we can still learn from those things. General principles that stand as examples for us. Book of Revelation is doing the same thing for us today that the Old Testament was doing for them 2,000 years ago. Here's another example. Back up a book. In the book of Romans and chapter 15. They're very close to the end of the book itself, in chapter 15 at verse 4. Whatsoever was written in earlier times. So he's not talking about New Testament books. He's talking about Old Testament books. The 39 books of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi were the things that were written earlier. Were written for our instruction. Well, he's writing 2,000 years ago, but the Old Testament, which they're no longer under, was written still for their instruction and for ours to this day. That through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we worship differently than the Old Testament peoples did. But with one voice, they were to glorify God. And those things that were written in the Old Law are still useful for New Testament peoples. Still useful for Christians. They teach us principles that we can still apply. Many of the specifics are no longer ours, and I'm real glad that I can eat bacon. I am glad that those dietary restrictions went away. I'm glad to be freed from the Sabbath. And, you know, it was a day of rest, and it was intended to be helpful, you know. It was a good thing. But it was a hard thing to keep, too. And so it's nice to have those freedoms. We're told in the New Testament, it was a burden that no man could bear. So we're glad that we're free from the specifics of the binding of the Old Law. But we're also glad for the examples. They needed to be faithful to their covenant. We need to be faithful to ours. They needed to fight against sin. We need to fight against sin. Well, they had to suffer through very difficult times and yet remain faithful to their Lord. We will be suffering through difficult times and need to be faithful to our Lord. And their faithfulness becomes an example and helpful for us. Now, I just love that title right there. Here are some examples of their examples. Okay, how this works. Everybody come on back to Romans 5 now. We're already in Romans. Just back up a few pages and chapters. And look at chapter 5 now. Just a single verse 14. One simple little example of what I'm driving at. It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. This is pre the covenant of Moses now. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So there's an example, even if he didn't sin the same way he did. And then he adds, and this is what we're driving at, who is a type of him who was to come. A type is an example. It is a shadow. It is a parallel. So that we learn some things. We see that Adam in his sin is going to be representative and have impacts on all mankind. And Jesus, in his righteousness and purity, will have an impact on all mankind. There will be blessings and advantages with Jesus that we all can share in. There's a curse that because of Adam, we all share in. So we see a relationship. The one mirrors or symbolizes, typifies the other. Maybe a little bit clearer example you'll find in the Gospel of John. Turn on back to chapter 3. Once again, you just need a single verse here. Another reference to the Old Testament, this time very specifically regarding events that Moses was intimately involved in. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's Numbers 21, which we saw referenced earlier in one of my preceding charts. Again, what happened there? People sinned. Fiery serpents were sent among them as a punishment. Many died. What shall we do? We can all die. Make a copy, a bronze serpent. Put it up on a pole, on a standard. If you get bit by the snakes, but you look at that, you will live. It will be the antidote. It will cure you. The brazen serpent was lifted up. And even as it had to be lifted up on a pole, on a stick, Jesus would be crucified. He would be lifted up and would draw all men to himself. So we see types, shadows, parallels in the Old Testament from which we can gain further understanding and benefit as we consider the New Testament fulfillments in parallel. Here's a whole string of verses. Come on over to Hebrews now, chapter 9. And just kind of skipping through a context there, but still I think you'll see how it stitches together nicely here. Come over to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll start with verses 6 through 10. Speaking specifically of the Old Testament and the temple and its sanctuary, looking in the earlier verses of chapter 9, so he's been describing that, talking about that. I've actually got a little schematic of it that was put into my Bible to show what he was talking about, where the location of the altar is and all of that. But now coming specifically to verse 6, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters. You know what we call that? Holy of Holies. And once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now, what did all that mean? It's all Old Testament stuff. See, Christians don't have to do that anymore. There isn't even a temple to do it in anymore. It was destroyed long ago. So he says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying, typifying, symbolizing, paralleling, shadowing, giving us an example. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, hasn't been opened, it hasn't been revealed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which it was when the Hebrew letter was written. It was still there. The Romans had not invaded yet. They had not burned it down and then torn it down. Then he says in verse 9 now, which is a symbol for the present time. Bearing in mind, brethren, that's the present time of the people he's writing to 2,000 years ago. It was a symbol for their time. So going back to verse 8, remembering their time, temple still standing. So those people he's writing to, he says, what the Holy Spirit is signifying is that the way into the holy place is not yet disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. He just told them, while that outer tabernacle is still standing, that you know so well in Jerusalem, is a symbol for right now. Okay, the way into the holy place, not open yet, will be when that temple comes down. Now in verse 9, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered. They were offered every day in that temple. Still standing at that time, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. What time of reformation was upon them? That temple was about to come down. Nobody would be able to offer those sacrifices anymore. The way into the holy place would be open and disclosed because those barriers and boundaries that existed throughout the 1,500 years of Moses' law were about to be utterly destroyed. What are chapter 9, verses 6 through 10 telling us? That temple, which in their day was still standing, signifies, represents, teaches us, even though the saints were no longer offering sacrifices in that temple, was still teaching them something about God's plans and covenants and ways. Now, same chapter, skipping ahead to verses 23 through 26. It's continuing the same line of reasoning. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, the sacrifices and all that went on in the temple, the washings. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, that temple was, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages. You've already seen that phrase. The ends of the ages had come upon those people. The way into the holy place was not yet disclosed, but it would be shortly when that temple came down. Old sacrifices are still being offered daily, and they cannot make the worshiper clean. But something better is ours as Christians. If so, this Christ, he is a high priest who does not have to offer himself often, who's not offering blood that's not his own, but actually his own. And he is the fulfillment of all these things which were typified in that Old Testament sacrifice. Last verse here, again, just stitching it together now, from chapter 10, verse 1. The law, and I speak of all of it, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come. And not the very form of things. My voice broke again. I'm a teenager once more. I went more than 2 weeks back in time. The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. It just wasn't adequate. It wasn't adequate to actually make you perfect. It wasn't sufficient to actually cleanse your conscience. It couldn't really forgive sin or cover sin. But Christ could. His sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the high priest, that's the fulfillment. And the church, which is God's kingdom on this earth that we call Christianity, is the fulfillment of the old Jewish kingdom and the old ways of doing those things. One last thought here, just to summarize. In the very words used twice in this passage, the Old Testament provides copies, not as good, not as clear, not as powerful, not as effective, but copies of things in the New Testament. What we get is the substance. What we get is the master. What we get is the real deal. Okay? Then, brethren, comes a new covenant. Very simple, I'm real proud of myself. Remember the preceding slides, how I had a scroll in the Old Testament. Now I'm trying to show new, you know, we got a codex form where you turn pages here. Isn't that great? Keep me interested. Okay. But that also, by the way, I've got an intrigue here. If you notice the date down here, that's 1727. Okay. That's a pretty old New Testament. They used F's for S's there. But as we do come under a new covenant, a new testament, a new and better way of doing things, look now at Galatians, which is very directly tied and related to what we've been reading in the Hebrew letter. Look at Galatians chapter 4, something, as a matter of fact, we've been studying right here in the last couple of weeks for our Revelation class. Look at Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law. They had a big problem with that in the first century. Hard for the Jews to give up a religion that was the only religion they'd known all their lives, that they loved, with which they were not only familiar, but what was really, you know, something that was integral to their lives, that they treasured. It was kind of hard to give that up, even though Christianity is a better thing. You know, we tend to like the old ways, be kind of nostalgic, you get stuck in our ruts. And they wanted a lot of people to go back to that and maintain parts of it. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Very naturally, very commonly, the way every child gets born. But the son of the free woman, through the promise. And Isaac, he was different. That couple, they were barren. And now comes this child who's miraculous and prophesied. That's real difference. It was by a promise. 24. This is allegorically speaking. There's another word for copy, shadow, type, symbol, form. Okay? It's an allegory. Speaking, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. Those women represented each a covenant. One from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai. The woman is the mountain. She represents the covenant where the Ten Commandments were given. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, the one that was still standing where the temple was, where the way in the holy place is not yet disclosed from Hebrews. She's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above, when it comes down out of heaven, remember Revelation, is free. She's our mother. For it's written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, you Christians now, we're studying the Old Testament, we're talking about the allegory, we're looking at the two children that are, and the two wives. You, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Now, read all that to get the comparison. Now, let's get to really the heart of what is our sermon for tonight. Look what happens next in 29. As at that time, think about Isaac and Ishmael and the relationship they had, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, Isaac, the child of promise. So it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. The son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free. Now, brethren, there's a lot of very important ideas in Galatians 4. I want you to study out all that's being said there. I just want you to see the allegory, the copy, the comparison, how the Old Testament can be an example for us today. And here he makes that specific application. As it was then with those two boys, there'll be persecution still. It's going to be that way for you Christians too. Learn that lesson. You're not a child of promise, born by miraculous promise of a barren woman. But you are represented by that boy as a child of promise. And he was mistreated by his brother. You're going to be mistreated too. There'll be persecution, no matter what covenant that you're living under. Look at this again in 2 Corinthians. You just have to back up a single book there. 2 Corinthians, a few pages earlier in chapter 6, says this, starting in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? It was an old idol. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. You see the comparison now, the old one is going to be done away. It's replaced by a lot of comparisons. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. Three different ways he's saying, you're different. Get out. Establish those boundaries. Don't be in common with them. You don't have any fellowship with them. And do not touch what is unclean. That's 4 times. And I welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Well, brethren, even as there was to be persecution in both of these covenants, when you stand up for right, the world's going to oppose it. Whatever God tells you to do, those on the broad path to destruction are not going to be happy about it. And, as it was so under the old system, the Jews separated as children of promise through Abraham and Isaac were different from everybody else.
They had to be different and maintain their laws and their purity and not get tempted to just be like the nations around them. It's gotten a lot of trouble.
Brethren, these two principles, Old Testament or New, are still so. And that's why we can learn so much from the faithfulness of the Old Testament saints in similar circumstances. They are our examples. Now, I'm going to develop those in just a couple of minutes here. I went through and counted just on my own. Now, I'm sure that my just scanning through the pages of the Bible and thinking about it, that I got every one. But I got well up over 20 nations / cities that fought against Israel. Brethren, when you read about Jewish history in the Old Testament, what is just a constant?
War.
I used to have, though it bleached out over time because I mounted it in a frame and put it up in the church building at Smoky Point, just a marvelous satellite picture of Israel that had been done with infrared rather than, you know, standard camera. It was from space, but an infrared photograph of Israel. And I just loved it because with the infrared, it completely changes, you know, the actual natural colors. What it did was it turned all vegetation, all leaves and, you know, trees and bushes, a bright red. In fact, in this photograph, it was really kind of, it was a blood red. And two things were immediately apparent. Israel's much more fertile than we typically think. There's a lot of really beautiful country, lots of vegetation. Been there twice, as you know so well. It's most like Southern California. Reminded me a lot of San Diego. Oh, actually, as a matter of fact, similar plants even. So this picture illustrated that because red is an odd color. It would also be distinct from just shadows that mountains would cast and that sort of thing, deep valleys. It showed you with the red, you translate it, wow, there's a lot of vegetation in Israel. But you know what it also did? It just symbolized for me how much blood had been spilled in that country. Because Jewish history is a history of war. Of a people that were different. Of a people that didn't just go along to get along. Of a people who stood up for doctrines and for practices that were different than everybody else around them. And everybody else around them thought they were religious. Everybody else around them thought they were serving God. Everybody else around them argued with the Jews that it was all right to worship and serve God the way they wanted to do. And then all their religions were fine. You know what? They hated the Jews because the Jews wouldn't buy it. No. We're going to come out and be separate. Hated them for it. So, more than 20 nations, brethren, that fought Israel. And I just put up a representative, you know, bunch here, starting with Abraham about 1900 B.C. when Chedorlaomer got together a whole coalition of different city-states against Abraham. And then you got Midian and Canaan and Philistia and Egypt and Amalek and Ammon and Aram and Assyria and Babylon and Moab and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and the Agrites and the Amorites. What is the history of Israel? It is a history of war. It's a history of bloodshed. It's a history of persecution. It's a history of distinctiveness in all the world. Because we will do what our God says. Well, much of the time they failed miserably and paid the price for it in God's punishments. But we are to be all alone in the purity of God's truth, His doctrine, and of God's morals, His righteousness. We will be different and we will fight to defend what we believe. And so it is, brethren, in the New Testament. The examples that we have there of the temple and what it represents and the sacrifices and Jesus being the Lamb of God and the great Passover and the highest of all high priests, all these things you know and you appreciate. What I'm thinking about, brethren, is one aspect of these comparisons and types and shadows. It's not maybe as palatable for us today, but is every bit as essential to appreciate and understand. So open your Bibles now to Philippians. And thinking about all the blood that was shed, thinking about all the opposition and persecution, thinking about how difficult it was to be an Old Testament saint, Look at Philippians chapter 2, and let's see if we don't find just a few comparisons that can be drawn from the Jewish experience and now in the New Testament as Christians. Chapter 2 is just a single verse, 25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow what? Soldier. Fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Messenger's appealing idea. Minister, serving's an appealing idea. But soldier, well, it appeals. How many of you saw somebody fight somebody in some movie this week? Raise your hand. You can't see, you know, an hour's worth of TV or surf, you know, like I do to the channels, and not see some kind of war, not see some kind of fist fight, you know, up to full-scale war. Goes on, brethren, all the time. And we admire that. Well, I'm tough. Boy, someday I'll be going down the street and somebody's getting robbed and I'll fly through the air like Superman and I'll tackle that guy and I'll take away his weapon, you know, and I'll hold it until the police get there. I'm just waiting for that day. Yeah, bad chance, right? Okay? But then it does come to us. And it is your turn. False doctrine. False religion. Deception, corruption, perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ for which we are supposed to be set for the defense. Now it's our turn and it's right there. It's some friend of ours. Or it's a total stranger. Whoever it may be. What are we if we would be like Epaphroditus? Oh, we're ministers and we're servants. What also are we? Soldiers in the service of our King. That's an appealing thing in theory. It is also supposed to be the reality of our experience as Christians. Philemon. Here's a little bitsy book. Philemon, you know, it's only got one chapter and kind of hides there between all the T epistles and then the book of Hebrews. You haven't noticed that before, maybe some of our younger students. All the T's are together. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, you hit that block. You don't know, you just keep turning pages. You'll find Philemon obviously there before Hebrews. So, come to Philemon and look there at just the second verse. You know, he's giving greetings, hey, our sister, Archippus, our fellow, what? There it is again, a fellow soldier. Well, did he run around with a spear, with a bow and a quiver of arrows? But what was he nonetheless? He was a soldier. What images called to mind? Discipline, regimentation, strength, the ability to take orders, and to fight for what is right. For what is true, to be unyielding in the defense of that which is most precious in the physical world, as evidenced in the Jews, brethren, there is a type of what we are to be today. Try 2 Timothy, which is to say, since those T epistles are all together, you back up a few pages, and here's 2 Timothy chapter 2. And you know this. You know it's the last epistle that we have from Paul. If he wrote any others after this, God did not see fit to preserve them in the New Testament. So it's the last message that we have from the inspired Apostle Paul before his eventual martyrdom. He's killed for what he believed. He was killed because he was a soldier of Christ. And he was leaving this last missive for young Timothy, who would be a preacher, taking his place and carrying on the work. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, suffer hardship with me as a good what? As a good soldier. Brethren, this theme, this parallel, this comparison, this idea of being soldiers in the service of the King, it is everywhere in your New Testament. Now, my apologies for that, you know, to some extent. What does Satan look like? I don't know. You don't either. I apologize for a vision like that because, on the one hand, it's the best thing I've ever seen for just being utterly, you know, terrifying and frightening and thinking about slavering bloodthirstiness, okay?
But is that the way Satan usually presents himself?
No.
As an angel of light. Mostly he's enticing, he's beguiling. Why? What he presents is a better thing than what Christ is offering us. It's a substitute, it's a counterfeit. But he makes it appealing. And he wants to clothe it in the garments of the New Testament to conceal the poison that lies within, the corruption that it actually is. So, you know, it's unfair to put a picture up like that up because it only shows one side. Of course, it's not accurate in the first place. But what I want us to get, brethren, is that our warfare begins first and foremost with him. We are to be soldiers of Christ. Then we are not involved in a tennis match. It's not a sporting event, this thing called Christianity. In 1 Peter, coming back then, very later portion, you know, of your Bible, in 1 Peter, in chapter 5, and I spent actually quite a few lessons in the first year I was here talking about Satan, so you may remember this, starting there in verse 8, we are told to be sober, on the alert. What we're involved in is not something you can be lackadaisical about or negligent about or thoughtless or careless about. You've got to be serious about this. You've got to be wide awake at all times. You are not on a guard duty where you go to sleep curled up in a corner. You are not about to be surprised by anything because you are alert to any direction that this enemy can come. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, the reason for this is that our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Those of you that were here, I know we have some guests here tonight, glad to have you with us. You know, when I taught on this, I pointed out that I was very surprised to learn about lions, you know, in the sea committee around here, and that they roar for a very specific purpose when they're hunting. Now they hunt in full silence. Suppose you ran around hunting, rah, 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 everywhere you go, what would all your potential prey do? Would he run away? Here I come, I'm going to get you! How good is that going to work? Total silence, brethren, until just the instant before they pounce, and then what? They roar. And when that sound goes off, it will just paralyze you with fear. Confuses in the terror. That adrenaline serves that lion. So he roars and then he strikes because his prey now, he can't get any closer without being seen. And he just wants to disorient and terrorize it. You know, he's got a better chance of getting him. Satan walks about, prowls about like a roaring lion. And then it continues, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. What is warfare all about? Firm in your faith. What kind of spaghetti soldiers could you use? Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Brethren, in verse 8, you have an adversary. You have an opponent. You have an enemy who is seeking to destroy you. This is war. It's not chess. This is war. It's not badminton. This is not, you know, friendly shaking hands when we're done with the game. It is war. It is win or lose to the death. In the Gospel of John, back in chapter 8, John 8, verses 44 and 45. Jesus says, directly, to the faces of these people, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth,
you do not believe me. Brother, there's a war going on, and we have to stand up and fight it. Now, as I've been teaching to the teens, and we'll be doing on Wednesday nights, we've been studying this book. It is a manual on how to do personal work. Starts off very persuasively, very comfortably, very friendly. That's where you always want to start off. And you're going to maintain that friendliness as long as you can. But I want you to know, as some of you have already experienced, you be as friendly as you possibly can be with the truth, and ultimately, brethren, you're going to come to a parting of the ways. It's decision time. Now, either you have to leave the truth and go join up with some of these other groups, or they're going to have to leave that group and come up and join with us, or you're just going to have to each go your separate ways, and neither one yielding. But at some point, brethren, it's decision time. When it's decision time, folks sometimes get pretty angry. Look at chapter 13 of the book of Acts, next book over, of course, in Acts chapter 13, and in verses 8 and following. 13:8. Idymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, it had come to the parting of the ways, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Brethren, it's war. There are miracles no more. You're not going to strike anybody blind. But you're going to meet enemies of all righteousness. You're going to meet the sons of the devil. It's inevitable. It's war. And that being the case, it is incumbent upon us before our God to be soldiers of Christ. Maybe that's the song we ought to sing tonight. maybe that's the song we ought to sing next. Just think about that. Okay? And lastly, as we close this lesson, the verses with which it was introduced as James was reading to us from the book of James, coincidentally, here this evening. Let's close with chapter 4 and verses 7 through 12. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. It's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your brother? Brethren, I put all these up just to show Satan lies behind all of the problems we're going to have when we present the gospel as persuasively and easily and friendly as we can at the beginning. He is our ultimate enemy, and we must steel ourselves before the battle. We must not allow ourselves to be tempted into evil, though we will feel that alluring appeal to surrender the truth in the name of peace. We must not. Eventually, brethren, it just comes to fisticuffs when you stand up for the truth. So, this will be the first in a couple of lessons about the warfare. When you march out of here tonight, prepare yourselves, brethren, with all of the armor of God. Ephesians 6. It's a warfare illustration, isn't it? So that you can extinguish all the flaming missiles, a warfare picture of the evil one. This is our job, to win souls to Christ, or to defeat them if we must. Because we are soldiers of Christ. Please stand and let us sing. If I personally or some other can help you, tell us what we can do to help. And we'll certainly respond as we can.